Let's get back into Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We were there this morning. We want to continue looking at the sayings of our Lord upon the cross. Luke chapter 23. And let's look at just one verse, although we'll refer to verses that surround it as the night progresses. Verse 43. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now just so we can get the connection, I want you to flick over to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew has an account of some of the events that we've read of in Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read a few verses so that we get the context upon which the verse in Luke was written. Verse 36 of Matthew 27. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The assuring Christ. This morning we looked at the forgiving Christ. And this saying stems from that first one, Father, forgive them. You know, it's only when we as humans become keenly aware of the termination of our life that people really begin to get serious about sin in their life. I don't know how many sad opportunities you've had of attending the bedside of one who is about to pass into eternity without Christ, but it's a very depressing thing. And I find it very hard. I've had to do it on a couple of occasions for relatives and for very close friends. And the first time I remember was in Townsville. And the one great desire that this person had before he passed into eternity was that he might make good some of the sins, the errors, the hurts, the injustices that he'd committed in his life. But he wasn't prepared to listen to the gospel of the grace of God. When we come to that point in our experience, if we do, when we know we're going to pass from this life into eternity, I'm sure that we will have a tremendous sense of those things that we wished we'd done better, those things that we'd wished we'd been able to do for the Lord in a better way, the things that we hadn't done. The scene that we have before us is of three men who are about to pass through death. Two men have been crucified for sins, for crimes that they'd committed. One man is there for you and I, for the crimes, the sins that you and I have committed. You know, it's so sad that people today tell us, yes, I know I need to get right with God. I worked with a lady once, I'll mention a little later on in relation to another little aspect that I want to tell you about. And Joyce Turner was always saying yes, when the time came, she knew what she had to do and she'd do it then. She had no sense or concept of the teaching of Scripture that we're promised this moment in which we live. and not another. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And that verse has a very special meaning for me. 23 years of age, a rep in North Queensland, sitting in the motel breakfast room in the restaurant. And at the table beside me comes a delightful scene. Grandma, grandpa, and three grandkids. They've been on holidays up at grandma's and grandpa's in Bowen. We got talking a little bit. The kids were, from memory, 5, 7, and I think the oldest was 9. Grandpa and Grandma were going to drive them back down to Adelaide, and they were going to spend a little time with the family. Wednesday morning, 7:30. About 11 o'clock, I'm going down to Gladstone. I've got some work to do down there, and I get about 12 and a half kilometres out of Rockhampton, and I join the tail end of what is a very long line of traffic. The road in those days, back in the 70s, was pretty rough, and I just thought, well, perhaps maybe somebody's found some money and they're going to get rid of some of these potholes along the duck ponds down the road a little bit, so I won't get too cranky or angry about the fact that I'm sitting here doing nothing. About half an hour later, as I came round the very sharp bend, I was met by a battery of flashing lights, red, blue, yellow. It was a terrible scene. There was a Shell tanker that was half on and half off the road. And firmly wedged beneath that tanker was a green Sigma station wagon. As I was directed past it, I glanced out the left side of the car and saw a number plate that I'd seen at 7:30 that morning in the car park in the Rockhampton Motel in which I stayed. Grandma and Grandpa didn't intend to have that accident, I'm sure of that. I don't know exactly what happened. But in an instant, they passed from time into eternity. I wonder if they'd ever said in their life's experience, oh, when the time comes, we'll get right with God. When the time comes, we'll do the things that we know we ought to do. The time came when they least expected it. And I want to tell you tonight, my sinner friend, not one of us has a license on our life. Not one of us can promise that we'll see tomorrow's sunrise. Not one of us can boast of tomorrow, for we know not what the future holds. The thief on the cross, he knew what the future held for him. As he hung there with nails piercing his hands and his feet and his back undoubtedly as scoured and scored as our Lord's was, and he could feel the energy sapping out of his body, he knew he was facing physical death. You won't always have the chance and the opportunity to weigh, as they say, the pros and the cons of whether or not you accept Christ. Tonight, by the grace of God, you're sitting in this place and he's giving you yet another opportunity to listen to the voice of his Spirit that says, come unto me, all you that labour, and I will give you rest. The thief was concerned about his physical well-being, and yet all through his life he was ignorant or unmindful of the fact that he had been spiritually dead. At this particular point in his life, he's concerned about the fact that he's going to die. And yet all through his life he'd been dead to the claims of God upon his life, evidenced and witnessed by the actions that he took. At first he was no different to his friend. They cast the same in his face, says our account in Matthew's Gospel. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself, and don't leave us here either. Bring us down from the cross, because we want to continue living. What he didn't understand was that all through his life he was lost. What he failed to appreciate is that while he was spiritually dead, he was lost. And to be lost is a terrible condition. To be lost is an awesome condition. I don't know how many of you have ever had that experience as a child of being separated and being lost. Let me tell you a little story. It concerns who is now a 6'3" strapping 45-year-old, but at one stage was a little wee little 4.5-year-old. And the little 4.5-year-old was taken to the grand opening of what was at the time, I believe, the first regional shopping centre in Australia, a place called Roselands, in Beverly Hills, a couple of suburbs away. Now, as you can appreciate, an event like that, and we're going back to the 50s, there were more bodies around than I had ever seen in my life. And so I very diligently hung on to my mum's dress or hand, whatever part of her anatomy I could get my hands on, as we trotted around the shopping centre. But at one stage, somewhere along the line, I remember Mum stopped very close to what in those days was one of the best shops that you'll ever find in a shopping centre for a small child. It was a toy shop. A toy shop that specialised in Hornby trains. And as an opening, they had a display in the window. A display of a train set which was fascinating. And suddenly this little 4-year-old found himself watching these electric trains running around the track, going through tunnels, puffing smoke, sounding their whistles. And it was enthralling. I don't know how long we stayed watching, but there was a point when I turned around to say something to my mother and I grabbed a skirt and I pulled and it wasn't Mum. And I looked up at a strange face. And I thought, I don't know that person. I wandered through the crowd, looking at faces that I didn't recognise. And suddenly you begin to realise that you're alone. Suddenly you begin to realise that that link that you had with one who loved you is gone. Suddenly you begin to realise that although there are people everywhere, you're by yourself. Like all good 4-year-olds, when you suddenly realise that, the best thing to do is to start bawling your eyes out. And it took them quite a while to calm me down. But that's the state of the lost tonight. We smile from the human point of view when we think of the experience of a lost child. But brethren and sisters, think about those who are in this city in which we live tonight who are lost. They've never experienced the love of God that we have. They're lost. They don't know what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is. They're lost. They're alone, although they may be in a crowd. They're by themselves. Lost. This thief didn't realise that he was spiritually dead, that he was lost. And so with his friend, with his mate, with his court, they cast the same rebukes in the face of our Lord as the crowd had. If thou be the Christ, the Son of God, save thyself and us. But then they heard the man and sent across speak, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And suddenly one of these thieves began to think. And he began to think beyond the fact that physical death was not very far away. And he began to appreciate the truth of the verse that Paul wrote in Hebrews when he says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. And he began to realise that he was unfit to enter into an eternity with the guilt of sin still upon him. And as he began to contemplate, he began to realise that the answer of the yearning that he'd had in his heart as he was lost all these years That emptiness, that void that filled him, that he tried all sorts of things to fill, just as people do today. They try drink and they try drugs and they try sex and they try all sorts of things. Anything to make them feel whole, but they will never be able to fill that void. Until they find it. Until they fill it with the forgiveness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's been trying to fill that void in your life. The answer is Christ and God's forgiveness. The thief, he discovered, he decided, he determined that that yearning was never going to be fulfilled by his continued physical existence. His relief lay not in creation, but in the Creator. And salvation came to that thief. How do I know? Well, you see, when salvation comes to anyone, there are significant changes. There's changes in your conduct. There's changes in your desires. There's changes in your vision. Your whole world changes. Suddenly his conduct changed. Look at verse 40 in Luke chapter 23. The other rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." He becomes a witness not only to the innocency of Christ, but to the divinity of Christ. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" There's a change in his conduct as he recognises that that one hanging on Calvary's centre cross, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A change in his desires. No longer is his burning desire simply to be released of this physical torment of death by crucifixion, the agony of nails piercing his hands and his feet, the agony of the weight of his own body as it stretches the muscles in his shoulders and his arms, the pain of the legs as the fluid drains to the lowest part of the body. No, he's no longer interested or concerned about that. He simply says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." Change in his desire and a change in his vision. Because as he looked at that man on Calvary's centre cross, no longer did he see a man crucified. No longer did he see a man suffering the same physical agony as he did. But he saw one who was going to come in his glory, in his kingdom. One who was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was. God's Son. He saw it more clearly perhaps than the disciples at this time. The disciples in fear had fled, with the exception of one or two, which we'll read about later. He saw the coming kingdom. He saw that thing that the disciples had so longed for but had never been able to grasp. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we said this morning, was silent against his tormentors. But there was a cry at the cross that our Lord would have heard, even if it were uttered in the quietest and softest whisper. The cry from the thief, "Lord, remember me. And thou comest in thy kingdom." Let me tell you tonight, my dear sinner friend, no matter how deep in sin your life may be immersed, no matter how awful you may think the sins that you've committed are, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse and to make you white as snow, as the scriptures say. Forgiveness is there, but you have to ask. You have to make a conscious decision of the will. You see, it was only one thing that stopped one thief, and that was his will. It was only one thing that saved one thief, and that was his will. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, to repent of the sin which fills your life, acknowledge your sinnership in his sight and ask him to come and cleanse you. God is not willing that any should perish. What does he say? Truly I say unto thee, you can take these words, my thief friend, and you can latch onto them and you can hold them with all the strength that you've got left and know that they are true. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I tell you tonight, my sinner friend, if you're prepared to come to the foot of that cross in faith and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour today, right that instant, you'll know what it is to have that void filled, sins forgiven, the peace of God flooding your heart. The great burden of the guilt of your sin will be removed. That was the thief's experience. It can be yours. Only one thing stopped one thief, and that was his will. Only one thing saved one thief, and that was his will. Turn over to John's Gospel. We want to look at the next saying that we have from the cross. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Very quickly. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And a couple of verses. Let's read verse 25 for connection. The verse we want is verse 26, but let's read 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. The one great characteristic of the life and the personality of our Lord as you look through the Gospels is his absolute and total selflessness. First we see him praying for his enemies, those who would torment him. Then he shows concern for those who are suffering with him. And then he sees his mother. Could I suggest to you that from a human point of view, that's sort of round the wrong way? You and I would tend to think surely of our mother first. You and I would surely try to think of the one who gave us life and sustenance. But you see, that's the whole point of Christianity. Christianity is opposite to what the world does. You see, it's not normal for the world to turn the other cheek. It's not normal for the world to bless those that despitefully use you. It's considered peculiar to return good for evil, to love your enemies, to live sacrificially, to deny yourself. The world looks upon that as being a little strange and a little foolish. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 1 and verse 23, he says to the church at Corinth, We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I was once asked a question by my Bible class teacher, How foolish am I? How much of a fool does the world see when they look at you and I as Christians? I told you this morning of something that happened to me in high school when I broke the nose of Philip Scott. As I said, it's the only time I've ever hit someone. I'm not sure whether he actually hit the ground or whether somebody caught him before he did. Things like that happen all very quickly. A little later on, I'm 19, going to uni, working part-time at Sterling Pharmaceuticals, that's the Nile company at Ermington in their laboratory. And there we have a group of very intelligent people, people who, one might say, are cut above the norm. And we had a very dear lady who was our washing-up lady, Joyce Turner, I mentioned her before. We also had a supervisor whose name was John Evans. And John took great delight in trying to goad people, particularly people who he took a dislike to. And I've always made it a practice of, as the opportunities presented, letting people know that you're a Christian, what you stand for, and that was one mistake that I made when I first joined Stirling's part-time during the holidays. John gave me curry. Just little niggly things. The sort of things that would really upset you. And I remember one day we were doing an assay on some talcum powder, and part of it was to use a fair volume of water, distilled water, which was kept in a large plastic container and duly marked distilled water. And you had to actually suck into a large pipette of 100 mils an accurate amount of water. Now, of course, one of the tricks was, in those days, we didn't have all air-conditioned labs. If it was a little bit warm, you took an extra deep, long breath, and, of course, you got a nice cold drink as you fill the pipette to overflowing. Unbeknownst to me, what John had done is he'd swapped containers between distilled water and straight alcohol. And straight alcohol burns, it has a foul taste, and it's quite terrible. Needless to say, it's sprayed all over the place, and I wasn't terribly impressed. The thing that upset me more than anything is that I had to go up and get Joyce to wash the pipette because we were out of stock of that particular size and I'd contaminated it, so it had to be cleaned, and that was going to slow me down. When I got up there, Joyce said, I didn't say anything. John just laughed and made a few snide comments. And I walked up and Joyce said, aren't you going to get even with him? I said, no, just let him go. Joyce Turner said to me, she said, Trevor, you're peculiar. And I went home and I thought about that. I'd matured a little bit in my Christian experience. If it had been Philip Scott, I probably would have hit him again. But you see, the world sees you and I in a different light. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so I ask you and I the question, how foolish are we in the eyes of the world? But let's very quickly, and we'll close with this, look at Mary, the mother of our Lord, standing at the cross. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Where was she? Like every mother, you'd be as close to your child as you could be. But there she was standing. She was standing, getting a close-up view of the death of her son. She saw her son dying. Undoubtedly she stood there in pity and total perplexion. She saw him bleeding, she saw his physical sufferings. And ringing through her mind were words that she'd heard 30 years before from Simeon. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And she stood there and she saw. But she only stood. There was no hysterics. There was no tears that we hear of. There was no flinging down on the ground as mums get emotional over things like this. She stood. No wringing of hands in despair or anything like that. Mary stood. And she thought of something else that had happened in her life 30 years before. As a young woman engaged to a man but found by the Holy Spirit to be with child and instructed by the angel to give that child a name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, it's a very profound verse in Luke's Gospel which tells us that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. One person I want to talk to when we get to glory is Mary. She's probably amazed. She's probably feeling in her own heart, how can God's plan of salvation be coming to fruition when the son that I was told was going to save his people from their sins is here dying? I I'd like to suggest something to you. There's something that I believe Mary had heard that gave her an inner strength. And we mentioned it this morning. Our Lord spoke more about the resurrection than perhaps most other things, with probably the exception of hell itself. But Mary had heard, Mary had listened. And Mary looked beyond what she saw, and she drew a strength from the fact that she had a firm belief in the doctrine and the truth of the resurrection. Yes, hers was a different suffering. It wasn't the same as our Lord, even though our friends in the Catholic Church would tell us that she endured the cross just as Christ did. She didn't, because she wasn't there at the peak of his sufferings. If you'll notice, when our Lord spoke to her and he said to John, "Behold thy mother," exactly at that moment John took Mary away. And the Lord hadn't passed through 3 hours of darkness yet. The Lord hadn't become sin for us. So there's no way that Mary experienced the same punishment against sin that our Lord did. But there she is. Hers was a suffering that was thrust upon her. Hers was suffering only as a mother could suffer. But hers was a faith that looked beyond the suffering to a day yet to come. The thief saw Christ coming in his kingdom, and as Mary heard him utter those words, I'm sure Mary's heart rejoiced as she saw her son not dying, but coming as the king. "Woman," he says, "behold thy son." Some people might think that's a very callous sort of way of addressing your mother. Why didn't he call her mother? Only on one other occasion do we read in the scriptures of Christ speaking to Mary, and that was at the wedding in Cana. And again, he used the expression "woman." Why? He was making it very clear to Mary that even though she'd been chosen by God the Father to be the means by which he would enter into his humanity, she was not exempt. She was not privileged in any way by the fact that she was the vehicle through whom God used. "Woman, you're just the same as everyone else. You need salvation. You need to accept by faith the Son of God. Yes, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Have you responded?" I believe Mary responded. And John took Mary into his own home and treated her as his own mother from that moment on. Mary was no different. Mary had to learn, just like we all have to learn, that no one cometh unto the Father but by me. They're the words of our Lord. And my friend, let me just close with this question. If you're relying on anything other than the blood of Christ for your eternal salvation, then you're relying on something that will not work. That can never work. That can never give you the peace of God. That can never save you from your sins and the judgment of your sins. "No one cometh unto the Father but by me." Have you come? Has there been a time in your life's experience when you've knelt at the foot of the cross and there acknowledged your guilt as a sinner and acknowledged that the blood that Christ shed on Calvary was for you, for your sin? The judgment that God poured out upon his Son, which we'll look at next week, when he made him who was holy to be sin, was the judgment that should have been yours. He was made your sin in all its awfulness, in all its darkness, in all its terribleness. And he bore in his own body God's judgment against that sin. Have you ever quietly said, "Thank you for dying for me"? He was willing to die. Are you willing to accept?